Okay, guys, we're going to continue our study in Isaiah chapter 48. Last time we were able to get a pretty good start in that chapter, and we'll get back to where we left off. But first, I wanted to review some of the lessons we saw in the beginning of that chapter. And it's Isaiah chapter 48. And the first principle we saw, the first lesson we got there was that we saw there was a major problem. God's people were not taking their relationship with God seriously. So verse 1 of Isaiah 48 says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness." So they made mention of God, we're told, but they weren't living for him daily. You know, Jesus described this in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So back in the Old Testament, the Lord was aware that they were claiming to worship him, but he also knew that they were still continuing to worship idols and false gods as well. So we know the Lord is not fooled by hypocrisy because he can see right through it. The next principle or lesson we saw there was the Lord fulfilled the prophecies he had made in order to prove himself to his people. And that's in verse 3 there. "I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." So he gave the prophecies and he fulfilled them. "Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.'" So since the Lord knew his people were so hard-hearted and stubborn, that's why he gave them the evidence of the fulfilled prophecies to prove that he was the real God and that it wasn't their idols who fulfilled any of those things. So the Lord took away any excuse they would have to follow their dead idols. The next lesson we got was the Lord declared that he knew his people had not been listening to him for a long time. Verse 6, he said, "You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, 'Of course I knew them.' Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb." The next lesson we had was the Lord was not going to destroy his people. We see that in verse 9. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off." So not because they didn't deserve it, but he spared them for the honor of his own namesake. He had made a promise to Abraham that he would bless his people and use them to bless the world. So destroying them would not fulfill that plan. So the Lord will be faithful to the promises he's made for his name's sake. The next lesson there was that God was going to use Babylon to cleanse his people from the filth of idolatry. And we see that in verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for mine own sake, I will do it. For how shall my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." So the Lord's goal was to separate his people from idol worship once and for all, and to restore their relationship with the Lord. And eventually, over time, the Lord would end up being successful in accomplishing these things. So after they came back to Israel, the land of Israel, after they left Babylon, the Jewish people have never returned to idolatry, even to this very day. So the Lord's plan was fulfilled in the work of Babylon. Now let's go further in Isaiah 48, verse 12. It says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, I am also the last. So in this chapter, the Lord calls his people and tells them to listen to him at least four times. That shows us how patient the Lord is with sinners. You know, he could have just thrown in the towel because his people have been so rebellious and so sinful for such a long time. But instead, he just keeps calling them back to listen to him and to hear what he has to say to them. That's a very loving thing for the Lord to do. And the Lord's emphasizing here that he is the only God and he is eternal. He is the first and the last. So he alone deserves to be worshiped. Verse 13, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. So the Lord's not only the eternal God, he's also the creator God. And he not only created everything, but God also commands his creation. He said, when I call to them, they stand up together. So did you ever wonder how things keep going on in our world and in our universe? God has commanded them to do so, and they obey. And the implication here is that if all creation obeys the Lord like that, then God's people should obviously obey him too. Verse 14, all of you assemble yourselves and hear. There's that call to hear again. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. So the Lord asks, first of all, if any of their idols, as he says, who among them has declared these things, he's asking if any of their idols predicted that Cyrus was going to come to help them get free from Babylon. And we saw the Lord reveal that in the last couple chapters there, pointing to Cyrus as the one he was going to use. So he's asking, did any of your idols ever tell you about this? Of course they didn't. Then the Lord just comes out and says it. He loves Cyrus. So the Lord was going to work in and through him, not just as an empty vessel, but as someone that he cares about. And you know, God cares about people a lot more, I think, than we can comprehend. He even loved this Gentile King Cyrus. It's amazing to see the Lord step up and admit this here. It's just a beautiful thing. And you know, the Lord was going to use Cyrus to rescue his people, but at the same time, he was also going to punish Babylon in the process. Now, verse 15, excuse me. At the end of verse 14, he said, he shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. And that's the idea if he's going to deal with them as well in this process of setting God's people free. So verse 15, he says, I have spoken. The Lord has spoken these things. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Remember, this is a couple hundred years before Cyrus was even born, the Lord is declaring these things. So look at all the Lord is going to do for Cyrus and ultimately for God's people. The Lord declared it before it happened. He called Cyrus, and he's going to anoint him to do this work for the Lord. The Lord brought him to come against Babylon, and there were many places he conquered on the way, and the Lord was with him all that way to make sure his plan's going to be fulfilled. And the Lord is guaranteeing that Cyrus will prosper in this work of setting God's people free from Babylon. So no other God could have predicted this, nor could any other God have brought this incredible rescue to be accomplished successfully. And you know, the main reason no other God could is because there is no other God. That's what the Lord's been trying to get across to them. Verse 16, come near to me, hear this. There's that call to listen again. And you know, you might wonder, why does the Lord have to keep saying that? It's because they're not listening. And we wonder, why do you have to keep telling us these things, Lord? You know, I was telling Lisa, I said, when I get to these passages, I feel like we're talking about the same thing again and again and again. And it's because the people then didn't listen, and apparently we need to hear it too. So the Lord knows we can be hard hearing at times as well. So he says there in verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So the Lord wasn't hiding his plans for Israel, but he's revealed them from the beginning. So they don't need to worry, but they can be confident that the Lord is in control. You know, the Lord was also revealing the finer details of his plans for them when the time came in the proper moment there. So that's why he's telling them here recently about Cyrus, long before Cyrus even shows up on the scene. And remember this, God's people hadn't been listening to him for a long time anyway. So just because they might say, we didn't hear those plans sooner, doesn't mean the Lord didn't tell them or that he was being secretive about them. They weren't listening anyway, you know. And notice the very interesting statement at the end of verse 16 here, where it says, and now the Lord God and his spirit have sent me. This is an interesting change that's taking place here. This is actually the Messiah who is speaking this. So we see right here in the Old Testament, the Trinity. And that's amazing. It says we have the Lord God. It mentions the Lord God, and that's the Father. And his Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, have sent me. And that's the Messiah, that's Jesus, God the Son. So this is an amazing thing to find in the Old Testament, because the Jews, they don't believe in the Trinity. And yet, right here, the Lord has this laid out, and it's going to get further into the Messiah speaking, so we'll see more about this. But here we have the Trinity in the Old Testament. Very unusual to see. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. So the Lord said back in chapter 44 that the idols were useless and they are no profit to Israel. But look what the Lord says about himself right here. He is the Lord, their Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Lord, their God. And look what he does for them. He teaches them to succeed, to profit. And he leads them so that they go in the right direction. That's how much he loves them and how much he cares about them. And do you know that he does the same thing for us, for his children in the New Testament? He teaches us by his Spirit and he leads us. And if we're wise, we'll follow him. Verse 18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Obviously, they hadn't. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. You know, since Israel did not heed God's commandments in the past, they were very disobedient and rebellious, they fell under God's judgment. The Lord's saying here, had they obeyed him, they could have experienced his blessings. And we need to take note here that true obedience, that's heeding God's commandments, means surrendering to God's will. And that's never a bad thing. As it says here, that if they had surrendered, then the Lord would have blessed them with God's supernatural peace, and they would have been seen themselves as very righteous and trustworthy people. You know, we can trust in God because he's always righteous. He will always do the right thing. And these people could have been known by that same reputation had they obeyed the Lord. Now notice too how the Lord describes the peace that he gives here. It would have kept flowing, he said, like a strong river. They could have enjoyed ongoing peace. And then they could have ridden on the constant waves of righteousness that continue to come in every day like the waves of the sea that just keep coming and coming up to the shore. So look what the Lord says about righteousness in Isaiah 32 and verse 17. It's a beautiful picture here as he describes righteousness. Isaiah 32 and verse 17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace. So this is living a righteous life before the Lord. It brings peace. And you know, you think about this, even Paul, when he was in prison, he was beaten, he was hurt, and he was in pain. But what was he doing? He was singing praises to the Lord. Why? Because he was living for the Lord and he had peace and he could rejoice in the Lord. But this Isaiah 32 verse 17 goes on. It says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance for a few minutes? No, it says forever. Isn't that amazing? So yet all of these blessings can be missed by not submitting to the Lord's will and not obeying Him. You know, the Lord just can't bless disobedience. It goes against His nature. And Israel could have avoided the Babylonian invasion and the captivity that they suffered, you know, through it, had they just walked in obedience to the Lord. So we see this principle here, that God has plans to bless people, but disobedience hinders God's plans for blessings. It makes you wonder what blessings we might have missed in our life because we refuse to obey the Lord in some area. Back in Isaiah 48 and verse 19, the Lord says, "Your descendants," as He's speaking to Israel here, "also would have been like the sand." That's more than can be counted is the point there. "And the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me." So when Babylon invaded Jerusalem, there were family members and relatives and children who lost their lives. The Lord was letting them know ahead of time before it happened, because remember, when Isaiah gives these words, it hasn't happened yet. We're a couple hundred years away from these events taking place. So the Lord's warning them ahead of time. So He's letting them know before it happens that those things could be avoided, and then those Jewish lives could have been saved if they had repented, and they would have chosen to follow the Lord in obedience. However, they needed to forsake their idols and fully come back to the Lord and worship Him only. And that's where they didn't want to go. They wanted to hold on to their idols and the junk that they got from that. Excuse me. You know, the Lord has desired to make the descendants of Israel as numerous as the sand of the sea. We've seen that in the past in the Old Testament here. That's what the Lord promised Abraham. But the Lord's letting them see here that because of their disobedience, which will lead them to Babylonian invasion, only a remnant would survive. And those are the sad consequences of disobedience. You know, as we're told in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. And in James 1, sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So sin never leads to a good place. It just never does. The devil tries to whisper in our ear and say, "Go ahead and you can do that. You can get away with that. It'll turn out good." Sin never leads to a good place. We see that all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So verse 20 goes on here in Isaiah 48. Verse 20 says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth." And here's what they're supposed to be singing and saying: "The Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob." So these words are spoken to the Jewish people in Babylon after Cyrus defeated Babylon and gave the Jewish people their freedom. So when that day comes, these words are spoken directly to those folks. They will be free to return to the land of Israel at that time. And it's interesting that when they came to Babylon 70 years before this event, they came with a voice of weeping and sorrow, because they suffered the loss of many lives when Babylon took over Jerusalem. They also had the sorrow of being dragged away from the promised land, taken to Babylon, and from having Jerusalem leveled and their temple completely destroyed by the Babylonians. So they came to Babylon with a voice of great sorrow. But the Lord wants them to know that they will be set free from Babylon in the future, and when that happens, they are to return to Jerusalem with a voice of singing and rejoicing in the Lord. Now, they would have learned their lesson while in Babylon and would have repented and been restored in their relationship with the Lord. And it says in Hebrews 12, verse 11, "Now, no chastening or discipline," which is what they were getting to have in Babylon, "it seems to be joyful for the present." It's painful. "Nevertheless, afterward," after you've learned the lesson, you've accepted the discipline, "afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So they're living a good life now, a life that's honoring to the Lord. So they wept when they came to Babylon, but they would rejoice when they left there. Now, the Lord says that when their day of freedom comes in the future, they need to do a few things here that's coming out of verse 20. For one, they need to go forth and leave Babylon. You know, many of the Jewish people had become comfortable in Babylon over that 70-year period, and they didn't want to leave when God released them with Cyrus. So actually, only a small remnant returned to the land. And that's surprising. You think that's your homeland. That's the promised land. You should want to go back there. But the Lord has to tell them, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. But many of them didn't do that. The second thing they needed to do was they needed to declare their freedom, that the Lord redeemed them. So they were to give this witness to the work that the Lord had done in their lives to rescue them. The third thing is they needed to proclaim that message of deliverance to the end of the earth. Now, notice how similar those things are for us today as believers. For one, we need to leave our Babylon, our place where the Lord had to discipline us. And we need to remind ourselves that sin leads to bondage. So the point is that we don't need to stay in that sorrowful place, the place where the Lord had to take us to the woodshed and work us over. We don't need to stay there. We need to be singing his praises as we leave our Babylon too. Secondly, we need to give witness to the work that the Lord did in our lives. You know, when he rescued us from sin by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross, he paid for our sins completely. And we need to give a witness to the work of the Lord in our lives that he saved us. The third thing is we need to declare that message of deliverance through Christ to the ends of the earth also. That's what the Lord told us to do. Very amazing how similar the things are that they were to do in leaving Babylon and that we are to do as well. So verse 21 goes on, and in Isaiah 48, verse 21, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. So now we realize it's referring back to the time the Lord released them from Egypt, and they went through the wilderness, and they were very thirsty. But the Lord provided miraculously for their needs. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. So this was a reminder of how the Lord miraculously provided for his people when he delivered them from Egypt. So the Lord was letting his people who were leaving Babylon know he's going to provide for them too on their way back to Jerusalem. He's not just going to say, come on, get in the desert and, you know, good luck getting there. No, he's going to help them along the way. So a lesson for us, we should understand that when the Lord calls us to do something for him, that he is planning on providing for us too. So we can trust him. It seems that sometimes Christians are afraid to step out in faith, even when they sense the Lord might be leading them to do something. But we never have to fear that. You know, we can always trust the Lord when he leads us like that. He wants us to step out in faith at times so he can show us that he is there for us and that he will meet our needs. You know, the Lord had to teach me that back when I was in Bible college. There were times when we didn't have money to pay the next bill that was coming along, but sure enough, the Lord would provide just what we needed and perfectly on time. So he was teaching us that when he leads and we step out and follow him, that he will be there to hold us up, just like Jesus held Peter up when he stepped out of the boat in faith. You know, even when he started to sink, Jesus was still there for him, and Jesus held him up and kept him from going under. So trust the Lord. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, where God guides, he provides. And I tell you, we have seen that to be true over and over in our own lives as well as in the ministry. It's just amazing. So verse 22 here says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So the Lord emphasizes that sin never leads to a good place or to a happy ending. But we see that the Lord has just declared how he will bless those who will obey, but he clearly points out here that there are no blessings for the wicked. So the big principle again is obedience brings peace, but there is no peace for the wicked. So if you have to make a choice, and we all do, then we had better choose to obey the Lord, because that's the place where you'll find peace and we all want peace. Now, have you noticed how these last two chapters have ended on both a powerful as well as a scary note? Chapter 47 ended with this statement, "No one shall save you." Oof. And this chapter ends with this statement about wicked people, "There is no peace for the wicked." You know, hearing those two statements from the Lord God Almighty should be enough to get a person to want to repent and get right with the Lord, don't you think? Now, as we get a chance to start the next chapter, we're just going to get a very small glimpse of it. We're going to see that there's an important change that takes place. In the last chapters, we saw the Lord had been talking about how he was going to work through Cyrus to deliver his people from Babylon. But now the Lord is stepping it up. He's going to start talking about the greater Messiah who will be coming to rescue his people. And we know the end of the story, so we know who this Messiah will be. It's Jesus. So chapter 49, verse 1. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." So he's not talking to the Jewish people here. He's talking to Gentiles, and we'll see that as we get further in. "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name." This is actually Messiah speaking here, and he's calling for the Gentiles to listen to him, even Gentiles who live far off, and that's us. We're included too. And when he says that the Lord was calling him from the womb and making mention of his name even from the womb, that was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, when the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." Verse 2, it goes on here, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me." Those are speaking of weapons of war, like a spear and an arrow here. So Jesus' mouth, he said, was like a sharp sword in that he spoke with such power and authority. You know, the people who heard Jesus speak were astonished at his teaching because they said he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And Jesus was hidden, it says here, in the shadow of God's hand, probably in the sense that he lived a very quiet life until he began his ministry when he was baptized by John, and that's when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Remember, after Jesus started the ministry, the religious leaders said, "This guy," and other people said too, "this guy's just the son of a carpenter." Yeah, he's been hidden. The Lord was doing that. So as Jesus is growing up, we're also told in Luke 2 that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That appears to be when God was making him into this polished staff and keeping Jesus in his quiver until the right time for him to be revealed as the long-awaited Messiah. Verse 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now, at first glance here, it appears to be referring to Israel as God's servant. And Israel was God's servant. But the actual context here, especially when we get down to verses 5 and 6, we'll see this. It's going to make it clear that this must be a reference to the Messiah and not to the nation itself. So how can the Messiah be referred to as Israel then? Well, Israel means governed by God, and Jesus was obviously going to be living his life governed by God. And I found two other reasons that seem to make sense. The first reason is that Jesus, the Messiah, is Jewish, and he is a representative of Israel. He was baptized, you know, as a representative of Israel and a representative of sinners. He didn't have to do that, but he did that for us. The second reason is that Jesus was going to fulfill everything that the nation of Israel was supposed to have done in order to bring glory to the Lord, but they failed to do it. They were supposed to be a light to the world, but they were too interested in themselves rather than spreading the message of God to the rest of the world. Plus, they didn't really like Gentiles. That's who the rest of the world would be they'd have to go to. Now, when it comes to Jesus bringing glory to God, Jesus said to God the Father in John 17, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So Israel, they didn't bring glory as much as they should have to the Lord, but Jesus, he sure did. Now, verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. This is Messiah speaking. And some commentators do not like this. They said, that can't be Jesus talking. That just can't be. But we'll explain this here. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. So how could the Messiah say that his labor was in vain? Well, if you think about it, Jesus had a difficult ministry. The religious leaders opposed him. His own disciples didn't understand him at times. And the many people that he helped out didn't always thank him. And on top of that, later on, he was accused of being a criminal that deserved to die, despite the fact that everything he ever did was good and morally right. So yes, I think we'd see how the Messiah might feel like his labor was in vain. But the beauty can be seen in that Jesus walked by faith here and not by sight. So despite the hard times he went through, he still trusted that the Lord was going to reward him, and he saw his work from the perspective that he was working unto the Lord. And that should be our attitude as well. So don't worry what people think about you as you continue to serve the Lord. They aren't going to be the ones to reward you anyway for your service to the Lord. The Lord's going to be one who does that, and that we answer to him when it comes down to the end there. So yeah, Jesus here, even though he went through them hard times, he trusted the Lord for that reward. And guess what? We are part of that reward as we came to Christ. That's what Jesus wanted. So verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So Jesus' job from birth was to be a servant. He pictured his servanthood over and over as he served people by teaching, by healing, even by casting out demons and raising the dead. But you know, the most humble picture of Jesus being a servant was when he stooped down and washed each of the disciples' feet. That was a job for the lowest of servants, and Jesus never batted an eye in doing it. We also see here that part of Jesus' work was to bring Jacob and Israel back to the Lord. The people had religious leaders and the Pharisees, but they were so hypocritical and judgmental, they weren't leading the people closer to the Lord. Jesus came and revealed what God is really like. And he was a whole lot different than what the religious leaders represented God to be. So Jesus trusted in the strength of the Lord to do his work in ministering to people. There were times when he was physically tired, like when he was sleeping in the boat in the middle of a life-threatening storm. And yet Jesus continued to minister to people even when he was that tired and exhausted. We're told in Mark 6, Jesus had to call the disciples to come aside to a deserted place just so they could all get some rest for a while, because it goes on to say in that same place, there were many people coming and going and they didn't even have time to eat. That will definitely exhaust you. So verse 6 is the last verse we'll look at here in Isaiah 49. It says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. And man, we say praise the Lord for that. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So it tells us here, Jesus' first mission was to reach Israel. He came and he preached that the kingdom of God was near. So he came as their Messiah king, and he actually was offering the kingdom to Israel, but sadly, they rejected it because they rejected him. You know, but Jesus also came with a mission to reach the Gentiles. So Jesus came as a gift, we're told here, to bring the light of salvation to the Gentiles also. Like I said, we're eternally grateful for that. And notice that the Messiah wasn't just bringing salvation, if you look at this closely, but it says that he should be salvation to the ends of the earth. And the New Testament agrees with that statement when it says in 1 John 5, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus." And it goes on to say, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So this is a good place for us to stop today, and it's a great place for me to ask this question. Do you have Jesus? Because as we just heard, if you have Jesus, then you have eternal life, because eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. But if you don't have Jesus, then you don't have eternal life, and that means you will not be allowed in heaven. You will have to go to that other place that we don't like to talk about. So if you want to go to heaven, then please don't wait any longer, but ask Jesus to come into your life today and ask him to change you. Jesus went to the cross to die in our place. He paid for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. So your sins have already been paid for completely, but you need Jesus just like we all do. So let's pray. Father, we come before you and we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I praise you as you speak to us from the Old Testament even and let us know that you had a plan and your plan was to save us. And we're so thankful, Lord. Father, we know that we need Jesus and we're grateful that we can open our heart to you and say, Jesus, come in, and you respond. You said you never cast anyone away who comes to you, and we praise you for that. So, Father, we want to pray for our loved ones who don't know Jesus yet. They don't have Jesus, and they need him. Please, Lord, open their minds, open their hearts to see that need, that they might cry out to you, Lord, and say, oh, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for dying on the cross. Please come into my life. And the Lord tells us if we declare him like that, then we are saved. We have eternal life, and it starts the moment you have Jesus like that. So, Father, we thank you that you give us that opportunity, and we pray for the folks who don't have Jesus yet. Please, Lord, continue to go after them and help them to see the truth. Thank you, Father, for all these things. We give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.